to complete this chapter tonight. I know that's quite ambitious to get through a whole chapter in a night, but Lord willing, we're going to try it. We'll try to stick to the lesson tonight and not take any rabbit trails. But tonight we're going to look at a more detailed view of the Antichrist. Now, outside the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most prominent figures in the Bible is the Antichrist. That's seen a couple of different ways. Remember what the Lord said in Genesis chapter 3 when God came and pronounced the judgment upon the serpent and upon Adam and upon Eve? The Lord said to the woman, "Your seed is going to be locked in a struggle with the seed of the serpent. And that struggle will continue until the day that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, ultimately defeats the seed of the serpent, which is the Antichrist." Can I tell you that all the trouble in this world right now, folks, no matter where it is, no matter the scope of it, every trouble, all the sin in this world is the result of that conflict between Jesus Christ and Satan. And ultimately, it'll be fulfilled in the Antichrist when Satan's son, his seed, is here upon this earth. And so we know who's going to win, though. Amen?
Amen.
But nonetheless, the struggle is still real, and we're called to be soldiers. If you're not fighting, you're a casualty. This is the battlefield. We're to go on. The Bible says we're to endure hardness as a good soldier. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? But victory's coming. We know who's going to win. And we got to keep sight of that, folks. We do. And so tonight, chapter 8, we're going to see the Antichrist again make quite a show. But we know how he's going to end up. Daniel chapter 8, look at verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first." So here is, again, something that you ought to get hold of and mark it down early. From this chapter, chapter 8, verse 1, through the end of the book, it all goes back to Hebrew. That's important because from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, until now, the writing has been in Aramaic. Now, you know what I mean by that, the original languages. Daniel started off in Hebrew, and then from chapter 2, verse 4, until chapter 7, verse 28, it was in Aramaic. And now, beginning in chapter 8 through the end, goes back to Hebrew. Now, the reason for that is simple. Everything we're going to look at from chapter 8 all the way through is specifically related to the Jews, to the Hebrews, not so much to the Gentiles. Everything we've studied thus far has pertained to the Gentiles primarily. Don't you love it how God gives you these little hints in the Word as far as who the audience is, the context will tell you. And so it here says in here, chapter 8, verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar." You know this to be true. Belshazzar was the last king that Babylon ever had. Belshazzar was the king who was having a drunken party that night, and he saw the fingers of a man's hand come forth and write on the wall, give him a bad case of indigestion, and that was the last night he ever saw on this earth. God judged him. So when Daniel says here in chapter 8, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar," mark something down, Babylon's time is just about over when Daniel gets this vision. As far as God's concerned, in chapter 8, verse number 1, and Babylon had sinned away her existence, and she was just about to fall. But then it says, "Even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first." This is the second vision Daniel is going to have in this book. Verse 2, "And I saw in a vision," not in a dream, but in a vision, "and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai." Mark this down. Shushan is the capital of the Persian Empire. He was physically in Babylon, but he had been carried away in spirit during this vision to Shushan the palace. I won't have you turn there tonight for time's sake, but if you were to turn to Esther chapter 1, verse 2, you would find Shushan the palace mentioned again. So what you need to know is just keep this straight. Babylon, he was in Babylon, Daniel was, physically, as an elderly man at this point, somewhere around 80 years old. And he has this vision, and in his vision, he's been transported away to the capital city of the next world empire. Everybody understand that? Babylon was the current world empire, but Babylon's days were numbered. They were almost over. And so God's given Daniel a vision of the coming world empire, and that would be the Medes and the Persians. So we're all right on that so far. He's been carried away to the palace. That would be like being taken from some European country, transported to Washington, D.C. He's been taken to the, of course, who would want to go now, of course, but the capital city there, nonetheless. He's been transported to Shushan the palace. What does that tell you? This vision he's going to have must in some way relate to the Persians, because God's taken him in spirit to their capital city, to Shushan the palace. And in verse number 2, we learn that he's by the river. Now here's where the vision gets interesting. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had how many horns? All right, here's this ram. He's standing by this river in the capital of the Persian Empire, and this ram has two horns. Now, to understand this and to get the context, hold your place here, and let's go back to Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Remember that metal man Nebuchadnezzar saw with a head of gold all the way down to the feet of clay? If you can't remember that, you don't have the switch turned on, because we spent about 25 weeks, it seemed like, in that, just with that. Of that vision itself. But in chapter 2, to understand something about this vision of this ram, you need to go back to what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And you'll find that in chapter number 2 of Daniel. And verse number 36. 2:36. Daniel 2:36, the Bible said, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Now he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar here. He's talking to the king of the Babylonians. "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So you have the head of gold. Then you have the breast and the arms of silver. Remember that? How many horns does our ram have? How many arms did our metal man have? He's talking about the same kingdom. So to understand Daniel's vision in chapter 8, you must make the correlation between the two horns of that ram and the two arms of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. If you miss that, you're not going to understand anything else, because it's speaking about the same kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. Now, go back to chapter 8. So he said in verse 3, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." Now, when 9/11 happened, I remember reading somewhere that somebody had taken these verses, and they said these verses actually predicted the towers falling at 9/11. How many of you saw that? You read that? Because one of these horns was higher than the other, and one of the buildings at 9/11 had the antenna on top, and it was taller than the other. I think that's a bit of a stretch here, because the United States isn't anywhere in this book of Daniel. It's interesting. I guess there can be some of them. But what do they say? A text without a context is just a pretext. If you try to lift something out of the context just to prove something, then you're really doing injustice to the Scripture. So that's a desire of every prophecy teacher, to try to find America. Where is America in prophecy? Where is he? Well, the truth is, I don't find him. I find Israel among all the nations of the world. Persecuted Israel still stays. Now, I think I better just go on from that now, lest you think I'm not patriotic. I love America. Thank God I'm an American. But you have to realize God has a limit for the sins of every nation. And when that nation fills up their iniquity, it's gone. God's no respecter of persons. So nonetheless, back here in Daniel, I don't try to make this New York City here in the Trade Towers. Let's take it for what it really does mean. It says, "But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." If you're making notes, these two horns stands for the Media-Persian Empire. There were two kingdoms that came together, the kingdom of the Medes and the kingdom of the Persians. They came together, formed an alliance, and from that point on, they were known as the Media-Persian Empire. We all know that to be true. But the Persians were stronger. The Persians were the stronger of the two kingdoms, and that's why this one horn was taller than the other, signifying that the Persians were the stronger of the two kingdoms. Then it says here at the end of verse 3, "And the higher came up last." You see that? The higher horn came up last. That's to signify that although the Persians were the stronger militarily, they were also the youngest. They came up last. So what do we have so far? Daniel's in this vision. He sees this ram standing by this river. The ram has two horns. Those two horns represent the Media-Persian Empire. We're together so far. The Babylonian Empire has fallen. And now the Media-Persian Empire comes on the scene. Daniel sees them in the vision. Verse number 4, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. When the Medes and the Persians were at their heyday of power, no nation could stand up to them. They were the world monarch. Babylon had fallen, and they were the new kid on the block, so to speak. And this verse tells us something about the power of the Media-Persian Empire. Interesting to note, they have in recent archaeological studies, they have found some old gold coins that go back to the Media-Persian days around Saudi Arabia, Persia, as it used to be known, and they found several golden coins with a ram's head. It may interest you to know that it's a historical fact that the ram's head was the emblem for the Persians. They took the ram's head as their national animal. Like we've taken the bald eagle, the Persians had a ram's head. Now, it's not a pretty animal, but it speaks of strength, doesn't it, and power. So you see, the Bible comes through true again. True archaeology always supports the Bible. It never contradicts it. And so we see this ram here. God gave Daniel a picture of the ram for Persia, and the Persians literally adopted the ram as their national animal. They took pride in the ram's head. So it says here that none could deliver out of his hand, verse 4, but he did according to his will and became great. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know in the book of Esther, there was the Queen Esther and her uncle or cousin Mordecai. They were living under the Media-Persian Empire. If you want a commentary on the Media-Persians, read the book of Esther, because that was the kingdom in power when that book was written. The king at that time was Ahasuerus. How many of you remember Ahasuerus? And he had his wicked cohort Haman. And Haman had a plan to kill all the Jews, and you know how that ended up. Nobody that's ever constructed an evil plan against the Jews has ever turned, it's never turned out well for that man. It seems like people ignore that in Scripture. Doesn't the Bible tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, not for the destruction of Jerusalem? So, folks, whatever position our government may take toward Israel, you and I can still have the right heart towards Israel. Even if our government doesn't, I hope everybody in this room has the, I think you do. As far as I know, we're all pro-Israel here. That's the right side to be on. If you want to study history, anti-Israel's always put you in the dustbin of history. Those nations aren't there anymore. So, back to, I told you I wasn't going to try to get off into a rabbit trail tonight. But the point was, back in verse 4, this was the Media-Persian Empire, and at its heyday, nobody could stand up to it. Verse number 5, something unusual happens, however. Now, imagine you're Daniel, and you're an elderly man here, and you've been transported in your mind to another place, to another time in the future, and you just can't barely comprehend what you've seen here. You've seen this river and this tremendous ram with two horns, and while you're trying to absorb all that, here comes another animal in the picture. Verse number 5, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Here's the vision. This ram is standing tough and strong. Nobody dare come up to the ram. And all of a sudden, here comes this goat. And he's moving at such a swift pace, his feet don't even touch the ground. That's moving on, isn't it? And this goat has one notable horn right between his eyes. Now, if you put two and two together, you know this is not going to be a good day for that ram. Somebody's coming to challenge the ram's power. It says here, verse number 6, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Who's going to win, you think? Well, it's not going to be the ram. You're going to have this goat come on the scene here. In verse number 7, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler. That choler, that word simply means great anger, great indignation against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. The ram had fallen. So you know what that means? It's time for a new empire to come on the scene now. Go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You had the head of gold, that was Babylon. You had the breast and the arms of silver. What came next? The belly and thighs of brass. Remember? Greek. Here was the Greeks now coming into power. And the Bible, in just a minute, is going to give us interpretation on that. So I'm not going to give you the interpretation yet. The Bible will do that for us itself. But how many of you are with me so far? You got this vision, and the ram's here. And he's a big man on the block. No nation tries to even bother him. And then comes this mad ram. You ever seen a mad goat? A mad goat, coming. Doesn't even touch the ground and hits the ram. The ram's done. Now the goat's the new kid on the block here. Look at verse number 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn, his great horn, the one between his eyes, was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now here's why folks stay away from prophecy. They read something like this and they just throw their hands up. They say, I can't understand it. All these horns, four horns, one horn, two horns, rams, goats, what's all this talking about? Well, it's easy if you'll just put the work into it and compare Scripture with Scripture. And this chapter, I'll just admit, is one of the most difficult chapters to interpret prophetically in Scripture. So tonight, we're in about one of the most difficult parts of prophecy, Daniel chapter 8. It's only difficult when you fail to study it with its correlating chapters in Revelation. So tonight, we're going to be going back and forth for a moment. What I'm saying is, don't give up just yet. Don't throw your hands up at all these horns. And one horn has a mouth, and one horn has 10 horns, and 10 horns make way for 4 horns. And you just get tired of it. You're just horned up. You're just over it. Well, stay with it. There's a message in it. The Lord's showing us something here. Have you noticed that He uses animals to signify kingdoms? So we look at it, we look at a world empire kingdom, we see stately thrones and gold and silver and crowns and a court and all this. You know what God sees? He just sees a bunch of beasts, animals. Amen? God sees things right, doesn't He? We see statesmen and congressmen and presidents and pomp and circumstance, and God just sees bloodthirsty animals. That's what's really behind them. Amen? I mean, no matter what they may be on the outside, God sees what's on the inside. And therefore, He says, all the nations before me just look like ravenous beasts. They're all out for what they can get. But He sees one nation differently. And that's the nation of Israel. He never describes Israel as a ram or a mad goat or a dragon or a panther or a cheetah or a bear. Israel is His lamb. See, there's a difference in the beast here, aren't there? Never lose sight of the distinction God makes between Israel and all the other nations, because there is a difference, and you know it by now if you've read your Bible at all. So back to the text here. What happened? Verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great. So after he destroyed the ram, he begins to grow and it gets stronger. But when he was strong at his heyday, the great horn was broken. Think it's the end of the goat? Not really. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. I'm not going to give the interpretation just yet, because it's going to give itself here in just a few more verses. But from verses 9 through 14, mark this closely. Verses 9 through 14 is the prophecy concerning the little horn. You and I know the little horn as the Antichrist. One of the many names of the Antichrist in Scripture is this little horn. If you miss that, you miss the whole chapter. Verse number 9. And out of one of them, which is the four horns we just read about, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. That's Israel. The pleasant land's Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Do you get the idea here that this little horn is a very proud man? He's magnifying himself, and he's declared war against heaven. Verse 12, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. The daily sacrifice. That goes back to what we studied last time. The Antichrist will make it illegal for the Jews to offer their sacrifices during tribulation. He allows them to do it for a period of about 3.5 years, but then he turns and causes the daily sacrifice to cease. That would be like the government passing a law that from now on it's legal to go to church on Sundays. That would be the equivalent to it if you were in the nation of Israel during the Antichrist reign. He'd say, no more sacrifices, no more observance of the Old Testament. Then verse number 12, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and he cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. You should put a star by verse number 14. We're going to move over it tonight and come back to it next week when we're introduced to the 70 weeks. So tonight we're going to move on to the remainder of chapter 8. We're going to temporarily set aside verses 9 through 14 and come back to them after we read chapter 9. Now, how many of you are thoroughly lost now? Okay, good. We're all on the same page then. But it'll help you to understand verses 9 through 14 after we learn something about the 70 weeks vision. So let's go back to verse 15 now and pick up in Daniel's vision. God's about to give him the interpretation. If you were old Daniel, wouldn't you be happy for somebody to give you the interpretation? I mean, you've just seen this thing. You've got this ram. He's got two horns. Here comes a he-goat. The he-goat knocks the ram down. The goat's horn falls off. Four more horns come out of the goat's head. And one of those four little horns begins to speak. In your mind, you've just about had it. You'd be welcoming somebody to come and say, here's the interpretation. Here it is, verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. This is an angel. Mark it down. Anytime you see an angel in Scripture, they appear as young men. That doesn't go with the way the artists depicture the angels. But technically in Scripture, I can't find any angel with wings. Now, cherubim have wings and seraphim have wings. But angels, at least when they appear to men, always show up as young men. They came that way to Abraham when they came. They came that way to Lot when they came. They were young men. That's why the Sodomites wanted to pull them back outside and have their way with them. So angels show up, reveal themselves as young men. That's why the Bible said some have entertained angels unaware. Remember that?
Right.
Don't tell me you wouldn't know as an angel if he came to you with wings sprouting out of his back. You would know that's an angel. So an angel must take a form dealing with men that's not readily apparent to men that they are angels. I'm not here to tell you to go home and throw away all your angel collection tonight. I'm just saying this was a young man that came here to him. This was not a flying entity with wings and a halo. A young man came to Daniel, and that young man was the angel Gabriel. Gabriel is always the messenger angel, remember? Gabriel that came to Mary and announced that she was going to have a son, be born of the Holy Ghost. So Daniel here said, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, that's the river, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man, talking about Daniel, to understand the vision. So here's poor Daniel. He's just about to lose his mind on what he's just seen here. And it appears this young man. And before the young man can speak, a voice from heaven says to him, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Presumably that's God's voice. God is saying to Gabriel, Gabriel, let Daniel have the interpretation of what he's just seen. Now, verse 17 following is not my opinion of what the ram and the goat was. Verse 17 following is God's own interpretation. You're always safest when you let God do his own interpreting. When you try to impose your system upon it, you may be right and you may be wrong. But God here, thankfully, is going to give us the interpretation. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Daniel went to the angel Gabriel and reacted probably like I would react. Fall down on my face. What is this? Who is this? What am I being a part of here? Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep. That comforted me, because if people fell asleep when Gabriel was preaching, I guess it's okay. People fall asleep when I'm preaching. You know, even Gabriel couldn't keep them awake. But it's what it said. As he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. Now, God caused that to come over him. Daniel just didn't doze off because he was bored. You understand what I'm saying here? God was working on him. And he said, and set me upright. So the angel said, set upright, something you need to know, Daniel. And here it is, verse 19. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. Mark this down. When it says the last end of the indignation, he's talking here about the times of the Gentiles, when Gentile world power will be at an end. Folks, how many of you realize the rapture is not the end of the world? In fact, the rapture is far from the end of the world. People talk about the end of the world like when the church leaves, that's the end. Well, no, after the church leaves, the world still has at least 1,000 years to go before God makes it over again. Then you've got the 7 years of tribulation before the 1,000 years, so you at least got 1,007 years. So when you think of the end of the world, don't think about the church leaving. We used to got a lot of living to do. No, I don't. The world still, for that 7 years, but then I'm coming back on a perfect earth. So the end here, not speaking about the end of the world, he's talking about the end of the Gentile nations. When Jesus comes again and with his word destroys the beast, the false prophet, and sets up his kingdom from Jerusalem. And so it says here, verse 19, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. Daniel thought these things were going to come to pass in his lifetime, and Gabriel said, no, the fulfillment of what you've just seen is not going to be for a while. It will not come to pass until the end of the times of the Gentiles. Here's interpretation. Here's where it gets really interesting. The verse 20, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media Persia. No question about it, the ram, Media Persia. Verse number 21, and the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who was the first king of the Greek Empire? You and I know him from school as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the first king of the Greek Empire, and he conquered the known earth very quickly. He took more ground faster than any other nation had ever before in history. That's why that goat didn't even touch the ground. Remember? Said the goat just flew through the ram and didn't even touch the ground. Alexander had conquered the whole known world before he was in his mid-30s. That's getting it done pretty quick. And he died before he was 40 years old. But Alexander the Great was that notable horn and the rough goat. All together so far, so you had, we're going down that metal man now. Nebuchadnezzar's head of gold, that fallen. The Media-Persian Empire, then it fell. Now we're in the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. And if you want history, you can see history will validate this perfectly. You ask any atheist, no matter how anti-Christ, anti-Bible he is, to list for you the major world empires. And if he's honest, he'll have to say Babylon was the first. And then he'll have to say, if he's honest, the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And then he'll have to say, if he's honest, the Greeks came and took over the Persians. And if he's honest, he'll have to say, then the Romans came and sacked the Greek. You see, even the anti-Christ, anti-God crowd, if they're honest, they have to say that world history falls right in line with what the Lord said would happen. And that's why the book of Daniel is hated by the liberals. I'll just give you an assignment sometime. You ought to do it. Maybe you shouldn't do it. I don't want you to give any money to the printing business. But the NASV and the NIV and the New King James make more changes to the book of Daniel than any other New Old Testament book. Because there's a satanic attack on the book of Daniel. Because if Daniel is what it says it to be, and if it was written when it says it was written, then this proves on a shadow of doubt this is a supernatural book. And if there's one thing the devil wants to discount, is belief in a supernatural book. Because you know what the book of Daniel tells me about the devil? His plans are going to be thwarted. And although he has his heyday now, there's coming a day when God's going to put down the rule of the Gentiles, put down the rule of satanic oppression and the Antichrist. And if you're the devil, the two books you'd want to get rid of the book of Daniel, and the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation tells you that the devil loses. Therefore, is it any coincidence that you ask 10 Christians and say, what's the most difficult book in the Bible? Most of them will tell you the book of Revelation. Now, it's not really that difficult if you're willing to put the study into it. But the devil has so tricked preachers and teachers into thinking that the book of Revelation is just so hard, so you might as well just stay away from it. That's exactly what the devil desires. Stay away from that book of Revelation. Don't touch that book, because that book says that the devil was cast into the lake of fire. And if you're the devil, that's not a pleasant picture for you. So, and folks, that, by the way, goes back to the issue of evolution and why the book of Genesis is under attack. If you can kick God out of Genesis, you can kick him out of Revelation. If you can take God out of the first book of the Bible, then you can kick him out of the last book of the Bible. That's the issue. Get rid of God as a creator. You know what you can do? You can get rid of him as God, as the judge. That's the issue. Men don't want to accept they're going to be accountable personally to a real, living, breathing, all-knowing God. Now, back to the interpretation here. So what do we see? Verse 21, we see the Greek Empire. Verse 22, now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. If you know history, you know Alexander died as a young man. When Alexander died, there was a power grab. Who's going to be the next king of the Greeks? Who's going to be the next king of the Greeks? There was so much infighting and so much rebellion. You know what happened? It's in every history book you read. Instead of there coming one king of Greece after Alexander died, he had four generals. And his entire empire was divided among four men. I've got their names for you. The first one was Cassander. Cassander was the first general, and he took the area of Macedonia. The second general was Lysimachus. He took Thrace. The third general was Seleucus. He took Syria. And the fourth general was Ptolemy. He took Egypt. So they divided the Greek Empire into four parts. How many little horns came up after the great horn was broken? Isn't it something? The Bible comes through again. Right on time. Now, when this was written, Greek hadn't even become a world power yet. So you've got a book here that's predicting what's going to happen in the next 100 years or so, and the book is so precise, it's going to tell you how many generals take over after the king is dead. Who could predict such a thing? Nobody, except the God of history. And so we know that's how these four horns come into play. And then verse number 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, here's the Antichrist, here he comes, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. So after the kingdom of the Greeks has passed away and the revived Roman Empire comes into being, what happens here is out of that ruin, so to speak, a king of fierce countenance comes. And the Bible says something about him. He understands dark sentences. Dark sentences. That has the idea of the occult. He's got his fingers in the dark powers of Satanism. He's satanic in his nature. Now that jives with what the Bible said about the Antichrist, doesn't it? He's a satanic being. He's fueled by the devil. He's a Satan seed. He understands dark sentences. Look in verse 24. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Hold your finger here and let's go over there to Revelation chapter 13. Here's what I mean by studying these prophetic passages together. So we just read the Antichrist is going to be a powerful, he's going to be a powerful individual, but his power is not going to be his own. What in the world does that mean? If he's going to be powerful, but the Bible said the power is not going to be his own, where then will he get the power? Revelation 13 tells us. Look at verse 1. Revelation 13, 1. There's that 13 again. You know, there is something to Bible numbers, right? Unlucky 13, there's something to it. And I'm not qualified to take that to its to the final degree, but there is something about it. And all I know is this. Some of you think I'm superstitious, but in the emergency room, Friday the 13th are always the worst day to be on the job. Crazy stuff happened, man, on Friday the 13th. Friday is the sixth day of the week, 6-13. You still with me here? Go back there and get the tape on Bible numerology that we came through a few weeks ago. You'll... It'll help you. You won't look at me like I've lost my mind up here or something. But God makes a big deal of numbers. He even named one of his books of the Bible Numbers. So there's something to them. So the 13th chapter, here we go. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Who is this? This is the Antichrist. This is the beast. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And who gave him his power here, folks? The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. That answers our question that we just came across in Daniel 8. Daniel 8 just told us that he shall have great power, but not by his own power. So the Antichrist is going to be the most powerful man that ever stepped onto the scene of this world. But his power is from another dimension. His power is from Satan. And that's why he's called the little horn, because he comes out almost out of nowhere, out of obscurity, really. The Antichrist is not going to be one of these men that you see a long way before he gets here. He's going to come up rather quickly and deceive the whole world when he comes. And then when he shows them his true colors at the last half of the tribulation, he's going to be satanically inspired, even so much so that he'll be healed of a deadly wound and all the world will marvel at him. All right, we're together so far. This is that Antichrist. Now go back to Daniel chapter 8 and we'll come to the conclusion here. And verse 24 again, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully. Now that wonderfully does not mean it's a wonderful thing he's doing. Just has the idea, it'll be a wonder to people how fast and how complete his destruction is. You know, you can be in awe and wonder at something, even if that something is evil and horrendous. Amen? I mean, we think the word wonderful always means something that's good. Well, that's wonderful. But in the Bible sense, wonderful is anything that causes you to be in awe or to stand in awe. It could be a good event or it could be a bad event. So this man here says he's going to destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. I'll give you one guess. Who is the holy people that the Antichrist will destroy in this verse? It's not Americans. It's the Jews, the people of Israel. That's who he's going to go after. Verse 25, and through his policy, see, he'll have policy. He'll have a government policy, economic policy. Also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Verse 25 is what the Antichrist looks like before he shows his true colors. Make sure you get a hold of that, because verse 25 shows what the Antichrist will look like when he first comes on the scene of this world. When he first shows up, he'll be the answer to everybody's problems. And he'll have a plan. He'll have a plan to end world hunger. He'll have a plan to stop the diseases, you know, and scale down the threat of nuclear war. He'll have policy. But that's before he shows his true colors. And in verse number 25, notice this statement, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. You know, before a man gets puffed up with pride outwardly, it always starts on his heart. You can act humble on the outside and still have a proud heart, and God knows about you. And so this Antichrist, although he looks okay on the outside, you know what he's telling himself on the inside? I'm the best thing ever happened to this planet. That's what he's saying. He's exalting himself in his heart. I wonder where he learned to do that. From his daddy. What caused Satan to be thrown out of heaven? Pride. He was lifted up by his own beauty and by his own wisdom. So why shouldn't his son be any different? So he said, lifted up with pride in his heart. Then the Bible says, and by peace shall destroy many. That's a phrase we could study for 20 years. How can you destroy people by peace? It says, by peace he'll destroy many. You know how he can do it? He comes to you and says, there's no more threat of war. Give up all your weapons. Peace, peace, peace. And then when you give up your weapons, what happens? Then he's the only one that's got any weapons standing at the end. So by peace, that's what happened just before Hitler came into control at Germany. Same thing that happened. He said, peace now. We're in peace. You know, no more need for weapons. No more need for handguns. What happened? When the Nazis came, nobody could stand against them because they had all the guns. So you can destroy people by false peace. You lull the people into thinking that the threat has passed. And then you destroy them. So he said, by peace shall destroy many. He'll make the world think he's a peacemaker. And why couldn't you trust the peacemaker? Surely you'd want to trust the man that comes on the scene and says, no more war. Surely he has nothing but your best interest at heart. Sure. So he says here, here's his error. Here's where he makes his mistake, however. Verse 25. He shall also stand up against, you see that next word? The prince of princes. Is your Bible capitalized that prince the first time? See the capital P? Everybody in this room should know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. His error was to ever think he could match wits with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he tries it. He stands up against the prince of princes. But he, it's the Antichrist, shall be broken without hand. You know what that says, folks? That says that the Lord, our Lord, is going to destroy that man without ever having to lay a finger on him. He'll be broken without hand. Where is that in the Bible? Well, let's go over there. Turn back to Revelation. This will be the last place I'll ask you to turn. Revelation chapter number 19. We'll start there. Revelation chapter number 19. So the Antichrist comes on the scene here. He's everybody's favorite character. He's got a plan for peace, you know. And if you'll just trust him, he'll keep you safe. Be no more need for guns or bombs or war. Just trust him. I mean, you can trust politicians, can't you? Can't you? I mean, they have your best interest in mind. That's what he's going to come as. He'll come as a statesman. And he'll walk into the United Nations and have everybody just drooling all over him. And, you know, he'll have the 10 Federation of Europe in his back pocket. All the European nations will just say to him, you're the best thing ever happened to us. We give you our dominion, take over. And all the while, his heart is evil. And he has plans on destroying one nation in particular. That's the nation of Israel. But you know how he destroys Israel? By peace. That's what it just said. He comes and has a peace treaty signed with Israel. And for a while, they think he's their friend. But you know what happens? The mask comes off and the wolf shows himself. But here's his mistake. He tries to take on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number, Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 16. Revelation 19, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Savior, of course. And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. You know who's out front? You know who's leading that charge against the Lord? That Antichrist. He's right there out front. He's blaspheming the God of heaven. But verse 20, and the beast, that's the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image. Here's their end. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And that's the end of the beast. That's the end of the little horn. That's the end of the false prophet. That's the end of the Antichrist. And Jesus didn't have to lay a hand on them. His word did it. Back up there in chapter 19, you see verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Didn't have to lay a hand on them. He just spoke the word. There's power in the words of Jesus Christ, enough to completely obliterate all the armies of the world. Now, as we conclude here, back in Daniel chapter 8, I think we're going to do it. We're going to get through the whole chapter tonight. Hang on, folks. And so that was the vision. Verse 26, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. The angel said, there's the vision. Now, you've been given the interpretation. Now, seal it up. The vision will not come to pass for many days. What he was saying to Daniel, this will not come to pass in your lifetime, Daniel. It'll come to pass in the end. And I, Daniel, see the next word, fainted. Wouldn't you come near to fainting after seeing all this? And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Daniel collected himself together and got himself back, and he did his work, secular job, did the king's business. And he said, I was astonished at the vision, and anybody would be. And he said, but none understood it. Of course nobody understood it. Who could understand at that time? So you and I have more revelation. We've got the book of Revelation now. Daniel didn't have it. And so you and I actually have more wisdom than Daniel ever had. You ever think about that, folks? You and I have more wisdom than Daniel had, than Moses had, even the Apostle Paul had, the disciples. None of them ever had the complete, finished, written Word of God like we have it. And while that's a wonderful blessing, it's also a great responsibility. You'll be accountable for what you know. Amen? If you've got a Bible, you know a lot. You won't be able to plead ignorance. So that's Daniel chapter 8. That's a vision of the Antichrist and his demise. Next time we come back, Lord willing, we're going to look at those 70 weeks, and we're going to have to just put it in park for a few years, I think. Those 70 weeks really are quite an in-depth study. So this has been the vision of Daniel as it's given to him in chapter 8 concerning the Antichrist and his defeat.